The fun thing about having a baby, we have Samuel, as you can often hear him in the nursery back there crying. Babies love to explore the world, right? So everything is brand new, absolutely everything. Even this morning, I was coming out of my office and he was with me and there was a cat rubbing up against the door and the window of the church back there wanting attention. And of course, he was very interested and I put him down to look at it and he was convinced that was a dog and was all excited about the dog that was out there. And of course, you know, cats just act like they don't see you and was ignoring him and he was screaming at the cat and the cat was pulling its ears back. So absolutely everything is brand new and he wants to explore it. And when we go into a new room, especially if he's hyper or something, he will hold his arm out and when he wants something and wants to investigate it or touch it, he goes, instead of pointing, he says, "Mama, mama, mama," because mama's usually the one that gets him what he wants. So everything is mama, mama. So when we go into a room and he's hyper, he's just kind of waving his arm around slowly, kind of mama, mama, that he wants everything, the light, the ceiling fan, the top of the tree. When we go to the park, he wants to touch the flags that are flying up high. He doesn't have a concept of how high we can lift him up. He wants to touch the power lines. It's just everything he sees, he wants to touch and explore. And so sometimes we'll go into a room and I'll let him go over and touch a plant or touch whatever it is. And a lot of times he'll touch it for just a second, examine it, and then right away he'll see something else off to the side. And he'll, "Mama, mama, I want to go over there." And I take him over there. And then he wants something else. Then he doesn't spend but 5 seconds looking at something, and then he's on to something else because everything is competing for his attention. There's just all these things he wants to do, all these things that he wants to touch, all these things he wants to put in his mouth. Most of them he usually fixates on the one he's not supposed to have. And that's just how it is to have a little baby. But as adults, I think, obviously we don't do the same thing. Obviously, I hope we're not sticking everything in our mouth that we see that we're interested in, right? But a lot of times, spiritually, I think we're very much like Samuel is, where there are so many things we want to do, so many things we want to accomplish, not all of which are bad. There's just not time enough in the day. And so we have to make priorities, right? So we all have goals and things that we want to accomplish that are probably good with our career, or if you go to school, maybe you're trying to achieve academic success. We have family responsibilities, things that we want to do with our families and relationships with the families. We have hobbies that we want to do and projects that we want to accomplish that maybe we don't have to accomplish, but we would like to do. We have things that entertain us that we would like to do. We have other obligations that pop up that we have to do. There are just all these things that are constantly competing for our attention. And the problem is that as Christians, if we're not careful, Jesus gets pushed behind into the background because we have a spiritual responsibility to be serving the Lord and growing in our faith, and a lot of times it gets crowded out by all the other things that are going on, and we find that we have committed spiritual idolatry and something else takes the place of Jesus. So today we're going to be talking about how do good people find themselves in such a mess and find themselves opposed to God. When somebody is going about their life, maybe they know a couple things went wrong or they made a couple mistakes, but then they kind of suddenly look around and realize their life is in ruins. Maybe their marriage is in ruins. Maybe they've lost their job. Maybe, you know, everything's falling apart and they think, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. How did I get into this mess? I think I'm a pretty good Christian. How did the world collapse around me? We're going to talk about that a little bit. So today we're going to continue where we left off about 3 weeks ago now, where Jesus started receiving direct opposition from the Jewish religious leaders. We'll be in Matthew 12, if you want to turn there, Matthew 12, 22 through 50. And we'll see today two problems that people find themselves in and why they get into these problems. Then we'll see what we need to do to avoid finding ourselves in these problems. So I'd like to start, I'll read Matthew 12, 22 through 42. And I'll get the rest of the verses later on in the sermon. Matthew 12, 22 through 42. Says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds that strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation will seek for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Okay, I'm going to stop there for now. We'll get to the rest of the passage later on in the sermon. But what I want us to pause and look at from these verses is that people find themselves opposed to God because they pursue something other than God. People find themselves in a position of opposition to God because they are pursuing something other than God. So a lot of times, even as Christians, we are doing something, we are pursuing something, we have desires to accomplish something, and it's not necessarily an evil thing. It's not like we're pursuing something that is inherently sinful. But we find ourselves moving in the opposite direction of God. We find ourselves, you know, God's here and we're here, and we're directly opposing God and what we're doing. And the reason that we end up in that position every time is because we are pursuing something other than what God would have us pursue. We've committed spiritual idolatry. We're moving after something that is not what God would have us do and not the direction that God is moving in our lives. So a couple of weeks ago, it's been like 3 weeks ago now, we talked about how if we become legalistic, we find ourselves opposed to God because we're putting a burden on ourselves and on others that God wouldn't have us place on ourselves or others. And a lot of times when we become legalistic, it's because we are trying to, and we've fallen into the error of trying to earn our own righteousness. We think we're big stuff because we're doing the right things, and we start trying to earn that righteousness and earn favor with God, which is not the way God would have us achieve righteousness. In fact, we can't achieve righteousness that way. The only way we achieve righteousness is through faith and the grace of God. So if we're trying to achieve our own righteousness, then we are moving and going about things in a way that is opposite of the way God would have us do things. And so we'll find ourselves opposed to God and becoming legalistic. And in the same way, when we pursue something other than God, or more than we pursue God, we're chasing an idol, and inevitably we're going to be doing what's against the will of God. Inevitably, down the line, we're going to find ourselves moving in the opposite direction towards God and find ourselves opposing God, even if we don't intend to, even if we're not, you know, shaking our fist at God and saying, you know, I'm not going to do what you want me to do, I'm going to do something else. We may find ourselves thinking, how in the world did I get into the position where I am working against what God would have me do? And that's how we start pursuing something other than God, and farther on down that path, we're going to be moving opposite God. So in our passage today, we start off with a man who is oppressed by a demon. And he's brought to Jesus, and the demon was making this man blind and mute. And Jesus heals the man by casting out the demon. And the people watching were amazed that Jesus could heal someone in such a dire position that nobody else could heal. And the crowd asks, can this be the Son of David? Now, Son of David here is a messianic title. They're not trying to figure out, You know, what's Jesus' lineage? You know, is David really one of his ancestors, or is he a Levite? Or that's not the question. They're trying to figure out, is this the Messiah? They're trying to figure out, is this the son of David that was prophesied about in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised that he would bring a descendant of David who would reign over Israel forever? And so they're asking, is this the Messiah? Is this the King of Kings? And of course, we've seen, that's Matthew's argument in this book, that Jesus is, in fact, the King of Kings. And so also in Greek, something that we can't really see in English, is the way this question is phrased is that it's a doubtful question. So it's not, they're not saying, wow, I really think this is the Messiah. This is probably the Messiah, guys. You know, that's not the discussion. Really, a better translation would be, surely he can't be the son of David. Can he be? That's kind of the question is, I don't really think this weird guy is the son of David, the Messiah. I'm not sure, but maybe he is. Maybe he is. And so that's kind of the discussion going on. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they hear about this. They hear this discussion and this talk about possibly the Messiah being around. And, of course, they don't like Jesus. And so their response then, and what they start telling people, is that Jesus is empowered by Beelzebul, which we've talked about before. That is another name for Satan. So he's empowered by Satan to cast out demons. And so they're telling everyone, you know what, this is not a work of God. This is not the Messiah. In fact, this guy is working for Satan, and he's empowered by Satan to do these miraculous works that you're seeing. So Jesus responds, and he gives three reasons why their accusation of him casting out demons by the power of Satan doesn't make any sense. First of all, he says in verses 25 through 26 that no city or house divided against itself will stand. You've probably heard that before from a speech of Abraham Lincoln. He's getting it from this. Abraham Lincoln did not come up with that himself. And so Jesus is saying, you know what, it doesn't make sense, guys, that Satan would be undoing his own work. If his demons and his forces are leading people astray and oppressing people, making it so that their life is miserable, it doesn't make any sense that he would undo that, undo his own work, because he says a kingdom divided against itself won't stand. If Satan is fighting Satan, there's going to be a problem, and he's lost the battle already. That doesn't make any sense. Second, he says that if he's casting out demons by Satan, and that's the only way to get rid of demons, he asks, who was empowering their sons to cast out demons? Because at the time, there were Jewish exorcists. You see this mentioned again in Acts. But there were Jews who would go around, and they could cast out demons. But the problem is, people like this man, and we see this elsewhere in the Gospels, there were some demoniacs whom others could not cast out the demons. And so Jesus comes along, and he casts out the demons. And so he says, you know what? If you have Jewish exorcists who are casting out demons by the power of God, and that's their claim, that they're not doing it on their own authority, but by the power of God, and I'm coming along, and I am able to cast out the demons they are not able to cast out, then what does that mean? What power are they using to cast out these demons? If they're using God, who is more powerful than Satan, obviously, the scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't argue Satan's more powerful than God, and he is coming along and he is casting out these powerful demons that their exorcists can't cast out, then that should imply something more powerful than Satan is there, and their own exorcists then, if they're able to cast out demons and it's not by Satan, then they should be able to testify and witness against them that this is the power of God at work. Satan cannot be doing what Jesus is doing. Third, if the kingdom of God was upon them through Jesus, then Jesus was demonstrating that he was stronger than Satan. Kind of goes along the same lines as the previous argument. He says, if someone wants to break into a strong man's house and steal his stuff, he needs to first defeat and restrain the strong man. So if you want to rob some guy's house, the first thing you have to do is, if you're smart about robbing things, when you break in, you need to make sure you have the strong guy that can beat you up tied up first, okay? You don't want to just go in there and be oblivious to whoever might come and wallop you on the back of the head. You need to make sure that he is restrained. And so Jesus says, you know, if I'm coming into Satan's kingdom and I'm getting rid of these demons and undoing his work, then I demonstrate that I am more powerful than the strong man. I am more powerful than Satan. I am the strongest man. And so if something more powerful than Satan is here, again, the one more powerful than Satan is God, that implies that Jesus is doing what he's doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, not Satan. And if, in fact, he is doing what he's doing by the Spirit of God, then the Pharisees and scribes are in big trouble because the kingdom of God has come upon them and they are opposing God and God's kingdom. This is kind of the argument that he's making here. So the Pharisees' argument doesn't make any sense. Jesus then makes the important statement in verse 30 that whoever is not with him is against him, and whoever is not gathering with him for the kingdom is scattering. So this means, and this is very countercultural right now in the way our culture views things, but there is no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. You are either with Jesus and a part of his kingdom, or you are against him. You are either a Christian who is following him, believes in Jesus, Jesus is your Lord, and you're pursuing to follow him as best as you can in your life, or you are following another religion, you are following whatever is right in your own eyes, you think all the God stuff doesn't make sense, so you're an atheist, whatever else you are, even if you don't claim to be a Satan worshiper, you are on Satan's side, you are against God. There is no other option of being part of the kingdom of God than following Jesus. You can't do it by being a good enough person, you can't do it because you didn't know any better, there is no other way. You're either with Jesus or not. It's a very exclusive claim. That's the claim you see repeated throughout the Bible, is only in Jesus is there salvation. Only in Jesus can you be a part of the kingdom of God. There is no other way. That's countercultural because our culture doesn't like imposing exclusive claims of truth upon other people, but that's what we see in the Bible. Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only way to be a part of the kingdom. And so if the Pharisees and scribes were not with Jesus, then obviously they're a part of Satan's kingdom and against Jesus. Next, Jesus talks about the unforgivable sins. This probably gets more attention in this passage than any other part of the passage. He says that every sin will be forgiven people except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That sin, he says, will never be forgiven. The one who commits this sin, he says, will be cast into hell. Now, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because there's been a lot written about this, a lot discussed about this. What the Pharisees had done, which we can see in Scripture, was they attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. So the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus is casting out this demon, and they say, no, that's not the work of God. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's Satan right there. That's what they've done. They committed the sin. Jesus makes it very clear they're headed to hell because of this sin and because, really, of their heart issue. I'll get into that more later. But there are two options, I think, when we're trying to apply and figure out, okay, what does that then mean for us exactly? What does blasphemy against the Holy Spirit mean for us? And I think there's two options, and I've switched back and forth in my study between these, and even in preparation for this sermon, I switched back to a position I used to hold. So I'll give you the two options I think are possible. The first of these is that this sin is attributing the miraculous works of Jesus that were empowered by the Holy Spirit to Satan. So basically, it's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees did. And what that would mean is nobody who is alive now can commit this sin. It was something that only those who were alive when Jesus was around on earth ministering, only those who could see Jesus doing miraculous works, and then they would accuse him of doing it by the power of Satan. Only those who were alive at that time could possibly do it because Jesus was walking around there. Now he's at the right hand of the Father. So that's one possibility. That's what I was taught in seminary. But I've kind of switched away from that back to something I used to hold. And the other option, I think, and what I hold to right now, is that this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a rejection of the works of the Holy Spirit and thus the gospel. So the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote the Bible, right, through human authors. So the Word of God comes from the Holy Spirit. As Christians, the righteousness that we do when we act in a godly way, I believe that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us, who gives the, can't think of a better way to put it, like the oomph behind our work for the Lord, right? The effectiveness and the power, the enablement to do it, that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, either through the truth of Scripture or through the work of Christians on earth, through the church, doing the works of God, and somebody looks at those things and says, yeah, that's evil. Not only do I not embrace that, but that is evil. That would be the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. And thus, it's also a rejection of the gospel. So some practical examples would be, and things that I've heard, according to this view, would be if somebody looks at Scripture and they say, okay, I think the Bible, you know, there's probably a little bit of truth there. Jesus seems like he was a good guy, but really the Bible was, you know, really created by Constantine, an emperor, to keep people subjugated. It's really a tool of oppression. It's really a work of evil. There might be some good in it, but really Scripture, the Bible, is just a work of evil. You can see it now. Churches and people in power try to use it to put people in their place and control people. So it's not really good. It's evil. That's calling the work of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible is, evil and a work of Satan. That would be a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Another example would be to see the church, capital C, not just RBF, but Christians as a whole and Christianity as a whole. The church is the bride of Christ, we're told in Scripture, right? But seeing the church as that's an evil institution, and Christians as a whole, Christianity, the religion, is evil, an opiate for the masses, as some have called religion and Christianity included. That would be a rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, in this dispensation, at this period of time, how does the Holy Spirit work? Where is it at work? It's in the church, right? In the lives of believers. And so a rejection of the church and a rejection of believers, not saying that Christians can't do evil things and bad things, because we do. We know that we do as Christians. But rejecting all of Christianity as a whole and all that Christians do, especially when Christians are doing what is righteous and what is godly, which is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and rejecting that and saying, no, that's evil. That's not good. So it is seeing the Holy Spirit at work in the world today through Scripture, the lives of Christians, and saying, that's not good, that's evil. That would be a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the unforgivable sin. So by definition then, so this passage, one reason it gets so much focus is because it creates a lot of anxiety among Christians. People think, you know, did I commit the unpardonable sin? Have I lost my salvation? Am I going to hell because I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit in some way? By definition, either way you look at it, whether it's something that could only be done the time Jesus was around, or if you take the way I'm kind of viewing it now, this is not something that a Christian can do. Because if you're rejecting Scripture and you're rejecting Christianity as a whole, you're not a believer by definition, right? So this is not something a Christian can accidentally do. It's not that Christians, if they say, you know, certain words, a certain order of words or a sentence or whatever against the Holy Spirit, that they've somehow lost their salvation or they're doomed to go to hell. This is an attitude. It's really a heart issue, which is the other important thing I want to point out here. So even for the Pharisees and the scribes at this time, who clearly committed this sin, it's not about what they said. It's about where their heart is and what they believe. Jesus goes on to say in verse 34 that what someone says comes from the person's heart. So if what someone pursues and desires is good and godly, if they are pursuing God, then what they say, of course not 100% of the time, because not all of us pursue God 100% of the time, we're all sinners, but if what they, if they're pursuing God, what they do and what they say will be godly. You'll see evidence of that. You'll see evidence of the pursuit of God in their heart. Now, if somebody in their heart is pursuing what is evil, what they want in their own eyes, what is selfish, what is wicked, then they will demonstrate that in what they say and how they behave. So what someone believes and what someone is pursuing in their heart, what is the God of their life in that moment, is going to be demonstrated by what the person says and by what the person does. And so the Pharisees and scribes here demonstrated that they are pursuing in their heart their own pride. They don't really care about, okay, is this really the Messiah? Are we really looking for the Messiah? Are we ready to kind of move, step down from our position of authority and let the King of Kings come in and take over? Their pursuit was their own pride, their own status, their own arrogance, and they demonstrated they're not pursuing God. Those who are godly demonstrate that they are pursuing God in what they say and what they do. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not all about what we say. It is an attitude of the heart, because somebody is not going to reject the works of the Holy Spirit and reject the Lord and thus the gospel in their words if that's not in their heart as well. So it's really a heart issue is what the unpardonable sin gets down to. So the words of what somebody says demonstrates their heart, whether they're a believer or a non-believer. Jesus clearly demonstrated he believed the Pharisees and scribes were non-believers and pursuing that which is not the kingdom of God, because he calls them a brood of vipers. This is something that John the Baptist called them as well. So They're getting familiar with this this comment about their spiritual status. And once again, as I mentioned, we were talking about John the Baptist earlier in Matthew. I believe this is saying that they belong to Satan. It's a reference, I believe, all the way back to Genesis, referencing the great serpent, Satan. And if they are a brood of vipers, they are little snakes descended from this big snake. They are going after what their father Satan, John, the Gospel of John talks about this. They're pursuing Satan rather than God. It all points to their heart and who they're pursuing. So after this, the scribes and the Pharisees have the audacity to ask Jesus for a sign. And this demonstrates their utter blindness to the work of God around them, because Jesus, of course, had just given them a sign by casting out this demon out of this demon-oppressed man, and also considering all the other miracles he had been doing up to that point. It's not like he'd just been twiddling his thumbs and not really visible. He'd been doing miracles, and the message that he had been preaching, they weren't listening to. So the fact that he is of God and the Messiah should have been plain to them, and that he is claiming that should have been apparent to them if they're looking for it, which they're not. And so it demonstrates their hard-heartedness and their blindness. And so Jesus responds to this request that current generation was evil, so he's not going to give them another sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. And I mentioned a few weeks ago in the sermon that at this point in Matthew, you start seeing a shift where in how Jesus ministers and everything else. He stops speaking as plainly. The way that he does miracles and who he speaks to is changing, because now the religious leaders have rejected him. They've rejected the Messiah. And so he stops preaching as much and focusing on, here comes the kingdom of God, and now we're headed to the cross, and there's going to be that rejection, and the kingdom will be ushered in at a yet future time, even from our standpoint. So there's this shift. And so they rejected Jesus, and what he's talking about here with the sign of the prophet Jonah is just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. He's using that as kind of a symbol of being dead and in the grave when Jonah was in the belly of the whale and then spit up onto the land. Jesus will be 3 days dead in the grave, and then he will rise from the dead. That is the sign they will get. Of course, this is referring to his death and resurrection that will happen at a short time in the future from the time that he's preaching this. And so what he's saying is, he's going to give them those signs, and at the judgment day, that the generation of Nineveh will show up, who repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they will judge the generation that Jesus is speaking to as hard-hearted, as sinful, as pursuing what was wicked rather than righteous. Because just at Jonah's message, and if you recall the story of Jonah, it's not like he gave a great stirring sermon. He was basically said, in a few days the city's going to be destroyed. And that was it. That was his message. And the city said, oh, we better straighten up. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah, who was very reluctant and didn't give a whole lot of a message of hope or a chance for repentance. And they repented. And yet now, something much greater than the prophet Jonah was here. The King of Kings, the Messiah, was there with his people. Nineveh were Gentiles, those who were wicked, who didn't have the word of God. Now he's speaking to the Jews who had the word of God, who should have been expecting the Messiah. And yet they're not repenting. Something much greater than Jonah was here. And then not only that, but the Queen of the South, and this is referring to the Queen of Sheba, who came to visit Solomon and see his splendor and the splendor of the kingdom that God had blessed him with and all of his wisdom. Something greater and more wise than Solomon was here. The King of Kings, the Messiah, the ultimate descendant of David, the son of David, was here. And yet God's own people didn't repent. David's own other bodily descendants did not repent at the coming of the king from the line of David. The religious leaders of Jesus' day found themselves opposed to God because the treasure they were pursuing was not God. If you asked them, I'm convinced they would say, yeah, we're pursuing God. We love God. In fact, that's our livelihood. We study the scriptures. We proclaim the scriptures. We perform the sacrifices. We go to Jerusalem. We even do extra rules just so that we don't accidentally sin against God. They would say they are pursuing God. But they have found themselves, much to their surprise and really to their ignorance, they are moving in the opposite direction from where God is headed. They're opposing directly, face to face, the King of Kings, the King that comes from God. And so that's because, again, they have an idol in their heart. They're pursuing something other than God. And so in the same way for us, when we find ourselves opposing God, it's because we are pursuing something other than God. And we may be shocked to find all of a sudden that God is moving in a different direction and we are found opposing God because we're pursuing something other than what God would have us pursue. We've committed idolatry of the heart. Okay, now I'd like to read the rest of our verses, Matthew 12, 43 through 50. I'm going to switch Bible versions here because the ESV omits one of the verses, and I'll talk about that a little bit later. I don't know if that verse is on the screens. Is verse 47 on the next slide? Okay, good. Okay, so it's on there. In my Bible, it's not there, but they have it in a footnote, and Crystal was thoughtful enough to add that for me. Okay, verse 43, Matthew 12, 43 through 50, says, "When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, it roams through waterless places looking for rest but doesn't find any. Then it says, 'I'll go back to my house that I came from.' And returning, it finds the house vacant, swept and put in order. Then off it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that man's last condition is worse than the first. That's how it will also be with this evil generation." He was still speaking to the crowds, and suddenly his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you." But he replied to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that person is my brother and my sister and my mother." Okay, so what I want us to see here is that people find themselves in a bigger mess because they don't repent and pursue God. So we've seen how we find ourselves opposed to God, how we find ourselves in this giant mess that's being made all around us, and the pillars of our life are collapsing and we're unaware, is because we don't repent and we don't pursue God. We're pursuing something other than God, and we never repent, we never turn back to God. We just keep going after this heart idol, and suddenly we're in this mess. Jesus starts off here with the example of what can sometimes happen with a demon when it leaves a person. It goes out seeking rest, but it doesn't find any. Then it returns to the person it came from. And when it finds things in good shape, the person has their life together, things are back in order, it brings along seven, which is a number of perfection in Scripture, seven more demons, much more wicked than itself, and they all hang out in that person's life and wreck the joint, cause a big problem, a bigger problem that was there before. Now, why does Jesus give this example? Why is he talking about demons and coming back into people's lives and all that stuff? Well, he says that like a demon-oppressed person, so will be this current generation. Because it's evil and will not repent when given the opportunity, Jesus leaves the forces of Satan and those who are wreaking havoc. They're going to rush right back in and make it much worse than it was before. So Jesus is with them at this present moment that he's preaching, and he's undoing the works of Satan. He's casting out demons. He's proclaiming truth. Satan is attacking him, trying to get him to falter, and he's not. So he's wreaking all kinds of havoc to Satan's kingdom and making Israel a much lighter place. A light has dawned in Israel. Yet when he dies and he ascends, he's leaving. And when that happens, Satan and the evil forces are going to rush back in, and it's going to be twice as bad as it was before. And you see that historically when you look at the history of Israel, because after Jesus ascends and as the church is growing, what happens is Israel gets worse morally, and eventually in 70 AD, the Roman Empire comes in and just levels all of Israel and destroys it. And I certainly believe that is part of the judgment against Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. And that's part of the evil rushing back in and causing even more problems that was there before Jesus was ministering there. So then we have this curious episode where Mary, Jesus' mother and his brothers, came to the house that he was in, and they want to speak with him. We're not told here what they wanted to talk to him about. Maybe they're concerned about him, or maybe they just want to see him. They haven't seen him in a while. But either way, someone tells Jesus about this, and I think it's pretty clear in the ESV they take verse 47 out because there's some dispute among the manuscripts. I think it's pretty clear that should be included. I don't even think it's close, so I think that was a mistake by the ESV. But anyway, he replies, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" He explains that the one who does the will of his Father in heaven, like the disciples did, were his brothers, his sisters, and his mother. So in other words, they were his family. Those who are serving Jesus, those are the one who are part of the family of God. And there's a song that we sing. Can't think of the title of it right now, but it says, "You are my brother," talking about Jesus. And anytime we sing about that, I always kind of like cringe inwardly. I think, ooh, you know, but it's biblical. That's where that idea is coming from. For us, Jesus is our Lord, but Jesus also says that we have that intimate familial connection with him. We are his brothers, his sisters, because of our faith in him. If we are doing the work of God, we are a part of the family of God. What a privilege that is for us. That is by the grace of God, by the way, not because of how awesome we are, how righteous we are, but by the grace of God. Now, our application is, I want to shift into our application, we need to make God and his kingdom the treasure that we pursue. Make God and his kingdom the treasure that we pursue. When we try to pursue something other than God and his kingdom as our ultimate, whether it be a hobby or whether it be our career or even our family, you know, it could be good things, not even evil things. We're going to find ourselves in a mess in our life. Things are going to start falling apart. It may not be that you're homeless living out of a cardboard box. It may not be that bad. But things are going to start falling apart. Your children feel like that you don't love them. Your marriage is strained or maybe falling apart. Maybe you're suffering at other aspects of your life. But when we commit spiritual idolatry and we're pursuing something other than God and his kingdom, things are going to start falling off the tracks of our life. Because we were made, and especially as Christians, what we are supposed to be doing as those who are following God is God needs to be our ultimate pursuit, our ultimate love. That's what we're pursuing over all else. Anything else needs to fall in line behind Jesus. And when we get things out of order, things start falling apart. Now, if we do this, if we pursue God above all else and his kingdom, our life is going to demonstrate that. We're going to be bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. So I have three practical ways of what that will look like. First of all, we will be doing the will of God on earth. If we are really pursuing God above all else, and he is our ultimate love, we are going to be doing the will of God on earth. That means that our behavior will be what God wants it to be. It means that we're not going to be living sinfully indulgent lives, pursuing our own fleshly desires. Instead, we're going to be loving our spouse and children well, serving them. We're going to be patient with our coworkers and bosses, even when it's hard and they're annoying us. We'll be respectful to those in authority over us, whether that be our parents, whether that be whether that be our teachers at school, whether that be our bosses, whether that be government officials, whoever our source of authority is over us, we show them respect because of their position. It means that we're going to make it a priority to be at church and part of a local fellowship. It means that we're going to be involved in serving others with what God has given to us rather than using all of our resources for our own pleasure, whether that means our money or our talents or our time. It means that we're not going to be combative, but we're going to be makers of peace so far as it depends upon us. It means that we are living the way that Jesus would have us live. We are living according to the biblical instructions. We're refraining from sin, and we're practicing what is righteous. We will be doing that if we're pursuing God, because if we're not doing that, that demonstrates in our heart we are pursuing something else, either our own pleasure, some other idol in our heart. If we're pursuing the Lord, our lives will demonstrate that. Likewise, not just our behavior, but our speech. We will be speaking what is edifying. If God is the highest priority in our heart, then we will speak what glorifies and honors God. Jesus says that what comes out of our mouths results from what's in our hearts. So if we are in our hearts bitter and angry and impatient and self-absorbed, then what our words will be is angry and bitter and self-absorbed and insulting. That's what's going to come out of our mouth. So, and it's a tough reality, and I always feel convicted when I think about this, but when we say something, that always demonstrates what's in our heart. So even if something else happens, you know, somebody cuts me off or somebody did something to me that is sinful, how I respond and the speech and what I say always demonstrates what's in my heart. It's coming from a source. And so if I speak what is wicked or insulting or demeaning and not encouraging, that means that's in my heart as well. And so we demonstrate what we're pursuing in our heart by what we say. Not just what we do, but also what we say, which is probably very convicting for us all. If we make God and his kingdom the treasure that we pursue over all else, thirdly, we will be in a better spiritual and possibly even better physical state. So what we saw in our passage is the person who is liberated from evil but does not repent ends up 7 times more of a mess than they were in before. When Jesus is talking about the demons re-entering the life of someone. And so if somebody doesn't change when they get relief, they're going to end up back in a mess. This is why if you have an addict, somebody who's addicted to alcohol or drugs or whatever, and they get sober, but they don't have a heart change, they're still pursuing pleasure or escaping some harm they have in their life, they're always going to fall back into an addictive behavior. If it's not the exact same thing, it's something similar. The way to shift that is there needs to be a heart change. There needs to be a change in their worldview, what they're thinking about life, and who they are pursuing with what they're doing with their life. And so if there is no change, then they're going to fall back into that behavior. And so as Christians, if we're pursuing the Lord above all else, our spiritual state will be in a much better place. We will be those who are honoring the Lord, glorifying the Lord, pursuing him. We will have joy in our hearts, which is different than happiness, but we'll have joy despite our circumstances because we are pursuing the Lord. We're not pursuing our own fleshly desires. We're not pursuing our own pleasure. We're not pursuing whatever else other than Jesus we can pursue. We're pursuing the Lord. And it may even, it's not always the case, but when we're pursuing the Lord, we may even find ourselves in a better physical position as well. So our relationships with other people might be better because we're not self-absorbed. We're pursuing the Lord and loving others as we love ourselves. We may have more financial security. Instead of blowing our money on selfish pursuits, we're using our money as good stewards. We may be making safer choices. And this is especially so if our background is, and what we've been doing is, we're making decisions of doing drugs, we're making decisions of sleeping around, we're making decisions of spending money on just whatever our heart's desire is. Those things have physical consequences. You can look at our world and see that. Drug addicts, they have health problems, they're not very healthy, they're suffering from things. People who are addicts to drugs or alcohol, or those who love lavishly spending on themselves, they suffer financially and don't necessarily have what they need to make ends meet. And so there are physical consequences to sin. Not to say that if we pursue the Lord, everything will be hunky-dory, you won't suffer anymore, you won't get sick, I'm not saying that. But if we pursue a licentious lifestyle of pursuing sin, that's going to have physical consequences. When we pursue the Lord, a lot of those physical consequences, the consequences of sin, then go away, and it can improve our physical life as well. So when we pursue something other than God and his kingdom, we're going to find ourselves opposed to God. That's always the case sooner or later, even if we don't realize it at first. We're always going to end up in the opposite direction from where God would have us go. And when we don't repent from these idols and serve God as the number one treasure in our life, we're going to find ourselves in a bigger mess in our life, and our life is just going to keep getting messier, whether that be our marriage life, whether that be our relationship with our children, whether that be work relationships, whether that be our heart attitude, whether that be our preparation for when suffering comes. Our life is going to get messier. Our life will not get better, but worse. Therefore, what we need to do as Christians, we need to make sure, and this is a constant life battle. This is not something you just decide today, oh, Pastor Chris, that makes sense. And, you know, you turn on the switch and you're pursuing God the rest of your life. You don't struggle with spiritual idolatry ever again. This is an everyday, sometimes every minute, every second battle that we have to have in our hearts, but making sure that the Lord and his kingdom is the treasure that we pursue above all else. We need to make serving God and doing what makes us more like Jesus our number one life priority. And so if you're not doing this right now, if you look at your life and you think, yeah, I'm pursuing this other thing over here, if I'm going from thing to thing that I'm pursuing and desiring and the Lord is not the top priority, then what you need to do is you need to repent. This is a good opportunity to repent. Nice thing about the grace that comes from Jesus is we have a fresh start every time we repent. We're forgiven. We can start out fresh. We can pursue the Lord as our number one priority, and that's what we need to do, because if we don't repent, then things are not going to get better. Rather, they're going to get worse. And we're going to find, suddenly, we're going to look around and realize that things have been collapsing around us for a long time, and we never realized it. Much like a house that is dilapidating and it's got a problem, if you don't fix the problem in the house, if you've got a roof leak or something, you got to fix it. Otherwise, things are just going to get worse. It doesn't go away with time. You've got to act and repair and fix the thing that is broken. And that's what we have to do in our own lives, where if we're pursuing something other than the Lord and His kingdom as our top priority, we need to repent. We need to fix that and turn our life around and pursue the Lord above all else.